The reading this morning can be found on page 1234 of your Pew Bibles. It's taken from Revelation, starting at the beginning of chapter 2. That's page 1234. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Great. Well, you will very much want to keep that open, so do that. And let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at that. Verse 7 again. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Dear Father, as your Son, the Lord Jesus, addresses us now by his Spirit, please help us to hear. And we ask in his name. Amen. Performance appraisals. I wonder how you feel about them. You know roughly what I mean. So your boss or your people manager calls you in for a structured conversation about how things are going, how you're doing, where you're doing well, where you're not doing not so well, perhaps areas for development. I think that tends to get called, doesn't it? To be honest, I haven't had a formal appraisal since I left the civil service 11 years ago, but I assume that they still work in roughly the same way. So there you are, you're outside your boss's office, you're watching as the clock hands tick round to the time when you're supposed to go in. Are you feeling nervous? Are you feeling excited? A bit of both, perhaps? What's she going to say? How does he think you're doing? I guess it depends a bit on the kind of boss that you've got. If they're good at what they do, and if they know you well, and if you know from past experience that they genuinely do want the very best for you, it makes quite a difference, doesn't it? Even if they're going to touch on stuff that's quite hard, perhaps, say some things that aren't easy to hear, it's still going to be a very, very worthwhile time. Well, that about to have an appraisal feeling is not a million miles away from how we ought to be feeling as we come to this passage this morning. In fact, to the whole of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, because that's what we're in for over the next few weeks, an appraisal of Barkham Church. The Lord Jesus, the best boss of all, the one whose complete commitment to our good is beyond doubt. He showed that by going to the cross for us, turning his gaze to how things are going here. I wonder what you normally think of when you try to judge the health of a church, the kinds of things perhaps that you're quick to mention or tempted to gloss over when someone asks how things are going here at Barkham. What are the signs that a church is in good health? What are the kinds of things that ought to cause us concern? That's what we're going to see over these next few weeks as the Lord Jesus addresses seven particular churches in turn. You can see as you just glance ahead across the next couple of pages, seven churches he's speaking to. But the very fact that there are seven, which in the Bible is the number that signifies completeness, shows us these letters are meant to go way beyond their seven immediate destinations, way beyond the later years of the first century. They really are Jesus' words to his whole church, right across the world, right down through time, which means, of course, that they're his words to us here in Barkham. Today, four things we're going to see from these verses this morning. First, something about who the letter is from. Second, what he's pleased to see. Third, what he's concerned by. And fourth, why he's writing it. So first, who's it from? Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you were here last week, you'll remember the thing Michael mentioned just a few moments ago. What happened to John, the writer of the book of Revelation in chapter 1? There he was one Sunday on the island of Patmos. That's where he'd been placed in exile because of his faith. When all of a sudden from behind him, he hears this loud voice like a trumpet telling him to take a scroll, to write what he sees and to send it to the seven churches we find mentioned here. I turned around, John writes, to see the voice that was speaking to me. You would, wouldn't you? And what a sight he saw. Seven golden lampstands and among them one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, appearing in such glory, the glory that is his as he reigns in heaven now. Such glory, we're told. One glance at him and John fell on his face as though he was dead. Who's writing this letter to this church in Ephesus? That same Lord Jesus, notice verse 1. This Lord Jesus, who we're told holds the seven stars in his right hands. Chapter 1 tells us the seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. Does that mean Jesus has assigned an angelic being to watch over every local church? I don't know. Does it mean we have one for Barkham Church? I don't know. One thing I think I do know is that if any of these seven churches had been more impressed by the idea that they each had a designated angel than they were by the fact that the risen Lord Jesus was speaking to them, I'm pretty sure that angel would have said to them, "You Berks, don't look at me, listen to him." So that's what we're going to do too. But you get the point. This is Jesus, whose perfect control of the angelic beings, he holds them in his hand, means he is more than able to prepare, sorry, to provide and to care for his churches. And this is Jesus, notice, end of verse 1, who walks among the lampstands. What are the lampstands? Chapter 1 told us that as well. They're churches. Jesus walks among his churches. I don't know how you picture the relationship between a local church like ours and the Lord Jesus in your mind, whether it's, you know, we're here and he's a million miles away up there watching what's going on, like a prison guard in a tower looking down to see how things are going, or like he's the star on stage and we're one tiny little group in the crowd near the back, so frankly we must just be just a sort of a blur to him. Now notice what it says. He walks among the churches like an army general going up and down the row of soldiers as he inspects them one by one, like a gardener walking round a garden, just checking the trees one by one to see how they're doing. He's so close to his churches. He knows us each so well. So when Jesus starts to talk about how we're doing, we would do well to listen, because he sees it all. We might like to think we can hide things from other people. Nothing is hidden from him. So second thing for us to notice, what's Jesus pleased by as he looks? Verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I know, Jesus says. And isn't that sometimes just a wonderful thing to hear? So there you are, perhaps, struggling away in some difficult situation in life, maybe at work, maybe in your personal life, something that's really hard and tricky. And you know you're not getting everything right, but you are absolutely doing your best. But at the same time, you're so conscious of so many other people looking on from outside with no real idea of what you're going through. Well, they're not doing very well, those other people are thinking, and it just makes you feel even worse. And then someone comes along. It's okay, they say. I know. I can see what you're facing. I can see how well you're doing. I know. And you think, oh, thank you. Such an encouragement to have that person there. I was reading a government document about safeguarding this week, as I do from time to time for various reasons. It was talking about emotional abuse, which is one of the kinds of abuse that we're meant to be looking out for these days in churches as well. And talking about how emotional abuse tends to happen in low warmth, high criticism households, low warmth, high criticism households, you know the ones I mean, the kinds of households where children are rarely given any reason at all to think that they're loved, that their parents like having them around. And where it's all about performance, so as soon as they achieve one thing, there's no praise or celebration or anything to mark that fact, immediately they begin beating themselves up about the stuff that's stopping them achieving the next thing they're supposed to be aiming for. We've all seen families like that. Some of us have seen them far too closely. And there is such a danger for some of us that we think Jesus is like a parent in a family like that. We think that as Jesus walks among us and looks at us, all he sees are the flaws. That even when we do something good, Jesus is still quite disappointed because he just sees the ways it could have been better. Do you see how wrong that is? As Jesus looks at this suffering, struggling church in Ephesus, this church with all its flaws, we'll look at one of them in a moment. What's the first thing he says to them? I know. It's okay, I know. I know how you're doing well in so many different ways, and I'm delighted by it, he's saying to them. I don't want to steal Julian's thunder. I think he's preaching on the other six letters to these churches in the next few weeks. But in these seven letters that Jesus writes to these seven churches we've got, each of them struggling and suffering, some of them very much indeed, several of them deeply flawed in various ways, but in every case but one, the first thing Jesus says to that church is, I know. I can see how well you're doing. I can see the stuff you're doing well. And it's great. So what is it about this church in Ephesus that pleases Jesus so? Three things he seems to pick out. First, how busy they are as they work for him. Second, how faithful they've been to him. And third, how careful they are to guard and to live out the truth about him. We know they're busy, notice verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, Jesus says. I know all the stuff that you're doing. I don't know how you feel about the idea of church being busy. Some of us tend to shy away from that rather, don't we? And fair enough, you know, it can be too busy. I guess that's why it's really good to look at that at the London Women's Convention in a few weeks' time, the idea of being over busy. But if ever we're tempted to think that our news sheet, our church news sheet, and our notice slots up here on a Sunday are getting a little bit too full, just imagine what they must have been like in this church in Ephesus. Lots of good things going on. Lots of deeds that they're doing as they serve their king, and Jesus loves it. I know, he says, I see all your deeds. I see your hard work, and I love it. They're busy. Second, we know they've been faithful to him. Middle of verse 2. I know your perseverance, he says. Look at verse 3 as well. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So tough things have come this church's way. And they've persevered. They've kept going. We're not told what the hardships are. But the point is, this church in Ephesus is still going. Other churches have faced the same hardships and they've grown weary and they've given up. These guys are still going. And Jesus loves it. And we know they've been careful to guard the truth about Jesus too. So end of verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. The book of Acts tells us that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in getting this church in Ephesus going. He spent 2 years there preaching and teaching about Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 20, we get told about this very significant and emotional meeting that Paul had with the leaders of the church in Ephesus. As he said goodbye to them for what they all knew was going to be the last time. You watch out, Paul said to them. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and won't spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, he says to them. It's something churches and church leaders are called to do in every age, to watch out for those who turn up claiming to speak for Jesus, claiming to preach the truth, but then who preach lies instead. It's one of Satan's favourite ways of wreaking havoc in churches, is to get the lies being taught. And it's not always an easy thing to do, to test what someone says against what God says in his word and to spot the subtle distortions and to point them out for what they are. And it's certainly not a popular thing to do, especially in a culture that is deeply proud of its commitment to certain lies. But here we are, many years after Paul spoke those words, and it seems the church in Ephesus is still doing exactly what Paul had told them to do. They are guarding the truth. They are refusing to let their church become a place where lies get taught and preached. And verse 6, notice, they're not just committed to guarding the truth about the Lord Jesus, but living it out as well. You have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know much about those Nicolaitans, or whatever, however you pronounce that. But whatever it is they get up to, Jesus hates it. Notice, that's a strong word. It's a bit of a shock, isn't it? There are some things people do that Jesus hates, and expects his people to hate them too. And whatever this is that they're up to, this is one of them, and these Ephesians are bang in line with how Jesus thinks about it. So they're busy, they're faithful, they're committed to the truth. In each of those ways, they are doing so well in Ephesus. Imagine you are waving a child you love very much off to university. They're leaving home for the first time. Or we're saying goodbye to someone here in the church family who's got to move away to take up a job somewhere else or whatever it might be. What is one of the first things we want to do for them? It is to point them to a good church that they can get stuck into wherever they end up. So what do we look for? Perhaps someone mentions a particular possibility, a particular church. First thing I do, go on their website. Look on the website. Look, there's lots going on. There's loads going on. This is a busy church. There's different groups meeting most days of the week, Bible study groups, things like that. There's all sorts of extra things for youngsters. They've got special services for guests around Christmas. Look, they even run a big holiday club in the summer. That is very promising, we think. Maybe then we ask somebody else who might know, have they heard of that church? And it turns out they have. And they tell us a couple of stories about things that church has faced in recent years, maybe really hard issues inside the church or opposition they faced from outside. But as they speak, they tell us how that church has kept going, how it stayed faithful. That sounds even more promising. So we go back to their website, perhaps. We look through the media library now. We notice a couple of recent sermons that touch on really controversial issues where lots of churches are just caving in on the truth these days. We listen to those sermons, and so far as we can tell, they are right in line with what Jesus says in his word. We're thinking, fantastic. What are we thinking as we look at that child heading off to university, that person leaving us here? We're thinking, go there. Please go to that church. Or at least go and visit and see if it will work for you. Because there are so many good things going on there. And you know what? Jesus thinks those are good things too. I know, he says. It's brilliant. I'm delighted. It's just, as the risen, reigning Lord Jesus walks around his churches and stops and looks at Ephesus, there is something that concerns him as well. Here's the third thing we're looking at. Something that bothers Jesus very much indeed. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. There he stands, looking at this busy, faithful church that is so committed to guarding the truth about him, and he's so pleased about each of those things. Yet I hold this against you, he says. You've forsaken your first love. You don't love me like you used to, Jesus says. Imagine two young people. One day their eyes meet across a crowded room. It's like everything else in the room just fades away. Match made in heaven, they're inseparable. She's only got eyes for him. Every time a message comes in on her phone, her heart skips a beat. Is it him? And it normally is. Every time she reaches for his hand, his legs just sort of turn to jelly. Before we know it, they've announced their engagement and then they're married and it's bliss. And they go through that sort of making ends meet patch of life and set up home. It's not long before children come. That's such an adventure as well. It's brilliant. Happiest couple anyone's ever seen. And then one day, almost imperceptibly at first, something begins to change. Suddenly, she's not quite so keen on spending time with him anymore. Every time he suggests a night out, every time there's something else she needs to do. She starts staying later at work, quite often, in fact. Goes off and does stuff on her own at weekends. Hardly ever meets his eye. And he really starts to worry, and in the end he can't stay quiet anymore. What's going on, he asks her one day. Please just tell me, be honest, is there someone else? No, she replies. Honestly, there isn't. You can ask anyone who knows me and they'll tell you there's no one else. I just don't love you anymore, though. That's the thing. Don't worry, I'm not going anywhere. I made my vows on my wedding day and I'm going to see them through. I will do everything a wife is meant to do. I just don't feel a thing for you anymore, and I don't think I ever will. That's all. How does he feel in that moment? Is he there going, oh, phew, that's all right, then at least there's no one else? He's devastated. Devastated. It feels like his whole world has fallen apart. Empty rituals of marriage don't mean a thing. Why are we so often tempted to think, Jesus isn't bothered by that kind of thing? To think that provided we're doing the right things, he doesn't care, really, whether we still love him. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. You've lost the love you first had for me, Jesus says to this church. So got to ask, can't avoid asking, how's our love for the Lord Jesus? How's yours? Steady? Growing? Or going cold? Most of us, we're English, which means that we find it very hard to talk about love, don't we, let alone to try and measure it. So let me ask some questions just to help us think about that a little bit more. Do we enjoy spending time with him? So listening to him as we read the Bible. Do we ever open it up with a sense of excitement? Brilliant, I'm going to hear from Jesus again. Are we quick to turn to him in prayer? Are we ever sorry because we have to stop praying because we genuinely have to go and get on with something else? Do we somehow find time for those things even in the busiest patches of all? Or are they becoming more like neglected chores? We know we should do them, but we rarely do. Do we enjoy serving him? I know most people who count Barkham their church do serve here, and that really is a brilliant thing. I know, Jesus would say, I see, it's great. But is that a wake up on Sunday and, yes, I get to serve refreshments or help in Sunday club or whatever it is for him kind of serving? Or is it a, oh no, it's not me on the rotor again, is it, kind of serving? Do we love what he loves? Because that's one of the things that starts to happen when we fall for someone, isn't it? You become quite interested in the things that they're interested in. You've never been interested in the finer points of mountain biking or Morris dancing ever before, but now they're not so bad, those things, you think. Jesus loves his church. He loves his people. The Bible, all over the Bible, he tells us that's the case. How do we feel about them, about gathering here Sunday by Sunday? Is it ever the highlight of the week? Something we're quite pleased to have a reason to avoid? Do we like talking about him? Again, that's something that happens, isn't it, when someone falls in love. Suddenly they're always going on about that other person. Oh, please shut up, we want to say after a while. I know they're great, but even so, are we ever like that with him? Actually, take the focus off us as individuals for a moment, because notice Jesus is writing to a whole church here. What about us as a church? What kind of things is Barkham Church known for? People in the local area might say lots of things about us. Some of them often do. Is one of them ever along the lines of, they do seem to really love Jesus, though? Other Christians around the place who perhaps know of us might say all kinds of things about us. Barkham Church, that's a church that stands up for the truth, they might say. Do they ever mention our love for him? And if you're anything like me, the thing that you want to say as we hear those questions is, okay, maybe there is a point here. But look, we do a lot for him. Look at our news sheet. We're having an away day next week. Did you notice? And on the whole, we are being faithful in serving him. We're sticking up for him, even though that's becoming a harder thing to do. And we are guarding the truth and making a stand on all kinds of controversial issues, even when that doesn't go down very well. So, well, maybe this love thing isn't quite what it ought to be, but we're not in bad shape, we want to say. We're doing okay. I know, Jesus says, I know all those other things. Delighted by them. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And see why it matters so much. End of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's pretty clear Ephesus was one of the big churches in New Testament times. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. John, who wrote Revelation, so far as we know, was basically the bishop in Ephesus. It was a big church, a flagship church in New Testament times. And perhaps you can imagine the people in Ephesus reaching the end of verse 5, hearing that read, and then looking around and just thinking, what are you really saying? All this could just go. I've never been to Ephesus. It's on the edge of Western Turkey today. But I know what you'll find if you do. You'll find a lot of very impressive things. That's why lots of people go there. It's full of fabulous ruins. I know one thing you won't find. You could search for it in vain. And that's a church. See, Jesus wasn't joking. And he's not joking today. He does not want churches that don't love him. Now, I suspect and I hope that some of us here read this warning in verses 4 and 5, and we're thinking something like this. I know I'm not perfect, but I do really love him. I don't always read his word with joy, but I do sometimes. I don't always see the email reminder that I'm on the rota for this week and think, yay, but sometimes I do. I don't always find the rest of his people that easy, if I'm honest, but I love church, it's great. I do have times when I miss the chance to speak up for him, but there's nothing I want more than to tell other people about Jesus and how great he is. I'm sure there's some here thinking that, and that's brilliant. I know, Jesus says, he's thrilled. But maybe some of us, we hear verse 4, and we know he's looking at us. And there's only so long we can try to avoid Jesus' gaze. So what do we do? The great thing is he tells us. Notice verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Three things Jesus says. Remember, repent, and redo, we'll call it, to make it easier to remember. So remember, I've not talked to many people who are struggling in their marriages, but I have talked to a few, and one of the questions I've learned to ask from other people, something I've picked up, is a good question to ask someone who says they just don't love their wife or their husband like they used to, is, what was it about them that first caught your eye? Go on, go away. Write down a list of 20 things about them that grabbed you, and then come back and we'll talk it through next time. Do you remember the first time you heard about Jesus, or the first time the news about him began to get through? What was it about him that so grabbed you, or meant that you couldn't just walk away, even though a huge part of you wanted to do that? Think about that thing again. What verse in the Bible was it that just blew you away as it told you about him? Open it up again. Father, please help me see your son like I saw him then. repent. So many of us, we start the Christian life very conscious of and convicted about our sin. And we're so aware of some of the things that we've got wrong, and we're so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus offers complete forgiveness for those things. It's just hard to believe he could be so good. And then we get a little way into the Christian life, and perhaps by this stage we've sort of dealt with the really obvious sins, the ones that other people really notice. And we're not quite so fussed about the ones that we know are still there. I know I get a bit irritable, but hey, I'm busy, we think. I know I probably do gossip a bit, but it's because I'm so concerned about people. I know I have lustful thoughts, but I'm a bloke, we think. Do we want to love Jesus more? Start dealing with them. There's nothing like unconfessed sin in our lives to cloud our view of him and dim our love for him. Lord, we might want to pray, please help me to see my sin for what it is and to hate it like you do. And please help me to see the Lord Jesus as the one in whom even that sin can be forgiven to. And redo. So go on, beginning of the Christian life, what kinds of things did you do for him as an expression of just how much you loved him? How did you read the Bible? How did you pray? What were you involved in at church? How did you try to make him known at work or amongst your friends? We all know what happened since then, don't we? Life got busier and those things got squeezed out because we never said no to the new things that were coming into our lives. And maybe we've become far more respectable since then and worried about what other people think about us. Jesus says, go and do some of those things again. What was it you used to do? Get to a house group in the week? Honest, I promise we've got space. Come and speak to Julian or me. Was it help at HBC? Get your diary. Block out the first week of the summer holiday next year. Give in a way that you noticed. Listen up for our giving day in a few weeks' time. Invite friends to church. Why not? We'd love to see them. Remember? Repent and redo. And just very, very quickly as we finish, why? Why does Jesus write this? Well, it's so that the end of verse 5 doesn't happen. It's so he doesn't have to remove our lampstand. And it's so the thing he talks about in verse 7 does. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus writes this so we overcome. So that whatever challenges and opposition and suffering may come our way, we don't give up. We don't cave in. But we overcome. The story of the Bible begins with a garden in which was a tree of life. And we turned against God and we lost our place there. Read on to the end of the book, the end of Revelation, in fact, and we'll see the story ends with another garden and the same tree. Because in the Lord Jesus, God invites us back into the paradise of the new creation and relationship and life with him. So come on, he says. Remember, repent, and redo, because he so wants us to be there with him in the end. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we know that these words, some of which are so encouraging to hear, some of which are so challenging to hear, we know that they are an expression of the Lord Jesus' deep, deep love for his church, including this church here. Thank you that he's the one who walks among us and knows us so well. Thank you for that lovely reminder that Jesus sees everything good that goes on and loves every good thing that's done for him. He loves right busyness for him. He loves faithfulness to him, sticking with him during tough times. He loves to see churches guarding the truth and being committed to living that out. Thank you that wherever those things are going on in our church, he never misses it. I know, he says, and he loves it. But thank you too for putting your finger on this issue of losing our love for him, for the Lord Jesus. And we confess how easily that happens. Some of us maybe are so conscious that's what's going on in us at the moment, as other things come in and sort of crowd him out of our lives. Lord, please help us to remember. Please open up our eyes again. Help us to see Jesus as he is, as you see him, and to love him. Please help us to repent of sin. Please be putting your finger on sin in our lives and helping us to turn from it and to turn back to Jesus, that we may love him more. And please help us to express that love by doing all kinds of things that maybe once we never thought twice about doing for him, but now we so rarely do because other things seem a bigger priority. Please would we be people and a church that are known for our love for him. And therefore, please help us to overcome whatever lies ahead, whatever we face, so that one day we can be there in the new creation, enjoying life from and with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.